Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. If you're visiting with us tonight, we are in a series that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And for the past several weeks, we've been in the latter part of Revelation 19 and the first part of Revelation chapter 20. Looking at Christ's return, at the battle of Armageddon, the defeat of Antichrist and the beast, the armies of the world that are amassed against Christ, and the binding of Satan. This evening we're going to be looking at the subject of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. There are those that call themselves Christians that theologically we refer to as amillennialist. A meaning no. No millennium. And they would say they believe the Bible, they believe the same gospel that we do, but they do not believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. You say, how could they possibly conclude that? Well, they believe that the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is to be taken allegorically, that it's not to be interpreted literally, that it is simply talking about the fact that when Christ comes back, He is going to establish His eternal kingdom and will be with Him and reign with Him forever and ever. Now, it is not my intention tonight to simply explain to you why this position cannot be supported biblically. But it's also for those that would ask the honest question, why do we believe that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years? And that's a fair question for a young Christian. I hear Christians talk about the millennium. I hear that Christians say that Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Where does the Bible teach that? Why do we believe that is the case? So tonight, this is not simply a refutation of what I believe is false teaching. It's to help you see from the Scriptures why we believe what we believe about the millennial reign of Christ. And it's fascinating. And it is exciting to consider. You know, the Bible would really go into more detail about the thousand-year reign of Christ than it does about heaven itself and eternity. By faith, based upon what is said, we know heaven and eternity is going to be wonderful, right? Well, let me tell you something. The kingdom is going to be wonderful. And we are going to have, I'm talking about you and I that have trusted Christ, we're going to actually have the opportunity to see what the world is going to be like the way God intended it to be in the original creation, what was lost in the fall, and just how good it is going, how wonderful it's going to be for us. And to be able to experience for 1,000 years as a prelude to heaven and eternity. Well, follow with me as I read. We're going to begin reading in Revelation 20 and verse 4. John writes, Revelation 20 and verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Father, we thank you tonight for this time of study that we have. We ask that you would speak to our heart. We pray that you would be honored in the way that we handle the Word of God's communication and reception, that Christ would be glorified in it. And Father, that you would be pleased to open our understanding, seal these truths to our heart, bless us through the knowledge of the Scriptures. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ comes from a reference that John makes to Christ reigning for 1,000 years. 1,000. Milli, M-I-L-L-I, denotes a factor of 1,000. We're familiar with the term in reference to millimeter, milliliter. So when we talk about the millennium, it's a way of describing the 1,000-year reign of Christ. As I stated, there are those professing Christians who would call themselves amillennialists. No millennium. Their argument is that there is no need for a millennium because Christ is going to reign forever and ever. Here they would say that the 1,000 years is not a reference to a literal 1,000 years, but an allegorical reference to Christ reigning forever and ever. They would quote verses such as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that you're very familiar with. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Or they would quote Psalm 90 and verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. I guess probably their favorite reference is another familiar one, Psalm 50 and verse number 10. God says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And they would say, who owns the cattle on hill number 1,001? And we would say, well, God does. And they would say, exactly. So Psalm 50 and verse 10 is allegorical. When it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it really means God owns the cattle on all the hills. It's poetic. Well, my rebuttal and my answer to you that would just have general questions about the millennium is that the Bible does employ allegory at times to convey and even punctuate profound spiritual truth. A reference that you might want to write down, I'll read it to you. It's Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Paul says to the churches of Galatia, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was after the promise." Now listen to this. "Which things are an allegory," Paul says. "For these are the two covenants." So Paul's point is this. The story of Abraham and Hagar and Isaac, and the story of Abraham... Did I say Isaac or Ishmael? Okay, let me correct that. The story of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, and the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, Paul says, are an allegory. Now, he's not saying the stories aren't real, but he's saying that God intended to use these stories illustratively of the two covenants. The covenant of the law, which Ishmael and the story of Hagar represents, the efforts of the flesh, and the story of Sarah and Isaac that represent faith and promise. So the Bible does employ allegory at times. And the Bible even from time to time employs allegory, figurative speech, in connection with prophetic events. But here's the problem. You cannot take a passage that is intended to be interpreted literally and then turn around and interpret it allegorically without ending up with the wrong conclusion. So here is the question that I would pose and will answer. Why is the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 to be interpreted literally and not allegorically? And I'll give you three reasons. And this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Okay, the first reason is this. It is the grammatical wording of the text. For us, it's all about the Word of God. What does the Word of God actually say? Not what is a person's tradition, not what is a person's opinion, but what does the Word of God actually say? Because that settles for us what we believe. It should settle for us what we believe. Now, follow with me as I read, because we're going to reread Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to point out some phrases to you, some points that John makes. If you're in the practice of underlining or circling things in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline or circle these things. Revelation 20 and verse number 1. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," now notice this phrase, "a 1,000 years. Okay, remember that the amillennialists would say 1,000 years simply is an allegorical way of saying forever and ever and ever. Because after all, in Psalm 50, it says God owns the cattle on 8,000 hills, and it's simply a poetic way of saying, an allegorical way of saying that God owns the cattle on all the hills. So John says Satan will be bound 8,000 years. Now look at verse number 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till, now notice this phrase, the 1,000 years, notice, should be fulfilled. Okay? Now it's not generic 1,000 years. Now it's definite article. The 1,000 years. And these 1,000 years are going to have an end point. Things are going to be fulfilled at the conclusion of them. You follow me? Latter part of verse number 3. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which they and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ. Notice this phrase again: 1,000 years. And the amillennialists will see, there it is. It's just a generic term. It's an allegorical term. Well, keep reading. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were what? Finished. There is a conclusion to them. This is the first resurrection. Verse number 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, here it is again, 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired. Remember, it was fulfilled, finished, now expired. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wording of this passage, 1,000-year reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is to be taken literally. And you can see, though the Bible does not refer numerically to this period being 1,000 years long elsewhere in the Scriptures. 6 times in this passage, there is a clear statement made. And remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ being revealed to us for who He is. And that revelation is incomplete without this aspect that He is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So, grammatically, the wording would tell us that this 1,000-year period is to be interpreted literally. Okay, the second argument is this. The second argument is because there are constraints. There are constraints of 5 prophecies contained in verses 1 through 15. Okay. The first constraint, the first prophetic constraint, is seen in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Look, if you would, at Revelation 20, 2 and 3. John sees this angel come down, verse number 2, and he, the angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now listen to this. And bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till or until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose for a little season. So this first prophecy connected with this 1,000-year period is that Satan must be bound and Satan must be loose. He must be bound at the start of the 1,000 years and he must be set loose at the end of the 1,000 years. And do you understand that if the amillennialist is correct, this is just confusion? I mean, how can he be bound and loose if the term means forever and ever? You follow me? Okay. So this first prophecy has to do with the fact that Satan is bound and loosed in connection with the 1,000 years. The second prophecy is found in verses 4 and 5. And it has to do with these 2 resurrections. And the 2 resurrections that are spoken of are separated by the millennium, are separated by 1,000 years. Look at verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're told in verse number 4 that these martyrs of the tribulation period, those that refused to bow to Satan, they lived, though they were dead, they are prophesied to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse number 5, notice, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection, not the rest of the dead. If you will, those that don't live until the 1,000 years is finished. That's a parenthetical statement. John is making a distinction. He is making a distinction between those that have part in the first resurrection prior to the beginning of the millennium, right at the start of the millennium, and those that are not going to experience resurrection until after the millennium is over. And that second group are those that stand before God later in the text for the great white throne judgment, and they are judged and cast into a lake of fire. In other words, one resurrection at the beginning of the millennium has to do with the just, has to do with the righteous, has to do with the redeemed. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the lost before they stand before Christ in judgment just prior to being cast in the lake of fire. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? That there was a day coming that all the dead would hear His voice and come forth. You see, the resurrection of the righteous has to do with giving them a body, a glorified body that is fit for the kingdom. The resurrection of the lost has to do with giving the lost a body that is fit for eternal separation from God. You see, we're not as the Adventists are that believe in sudden annihilation. The Adventists and other groups like them, the Jehovah Witnesses, believe this as well, that the lost will be cast into the lake of fire, and the minute they hit the flames, they'll be consumed and they'll be remembered no more. In other words, it's sudden annihilation. It's not eternal torment. It's just sudden and it's over with. You know, that of course plays right into Satan's theology. Remove the consequences of sin. Remove eternal damnation. You know, your life is over and it's done with, so enjoy it while you can. So the second prophetic argument is these two resurrections that are clearly separated by 1,000 years. And if this is just allegory, how do you explain that? If 1,000 years means forever and ever, do you understand that? That means that there is no great white throne judgment. There's no conclusion of the 1,000 years because it goes forever and ever, and therefore there is no fulfillment of the lost being raised to be judged. The third prophetic argument is found in the latter part of the first part of verse number 5 and going through verse number 6. And it has to do with all that is said in describing this first resurrection. Because everything that is said in describing this first resurrection biblically is to be interpreted literally. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. Look, if you would, in verse number 5, the latter part of the verse. John says, this is the first resurrection. Verse number 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here is John's description of the first resurrection. He says, those that participate in it, those that experience it, are blessed and holy. So let me ask you a question. Would you agree with that? Would you take that literally? That these that are going to experience part of the first resurrection, that they're blessed of God and they're declared to be holy by God. We would say, absolutely, that's the only reason they have part of this resurrection. Okay, look at the second statement that is made. On such, the second death has no power. You know what the second death is, don't you? The lake of fire. Okay? Those that experience this first resurrection, the second death, the lake of fire, is no threat. It has no power over them because they are redeemed. Okay? Would you take that statement literally or would you take it allegorically? We would take it literally. We believe the second death has no power, that we are not in jeopardy of the lake of fire because Christ has saved us, right? Okay, look at this third statement that is made. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. Is that statement to be taken literally? Doesn't John open the book of Revelation saying that Christ not only has washed us in his blood, but has made us kings and priests? And what is the order of our priesthood? Melchizedek. So we take this third statement literally. Okay, what is the fourth statement? And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Oh, no, you don't take that literally. Though the context of everything else is literal, you don't take that statement. It just means that you're going to reign with Christ forever and ever in heaven. No, folks. The context of the passage is literal. We take it all literally. Okay, the fourth prophecy is found in verses 7 through 10. Notice what is said. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's is incarcerated before he is cast into the lake of fire. When Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is incarcerated. And the Bible says he is incarcerated for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years is expired, when the time has passed, he is released for a short season. And in his release, he deceives the nations to go up against Christ and Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom. If this is allegory, you have Satan being incarcerated and never released. Because 1,000 years means forever and ever and ever. This matter of the Gog-Magog attack on Jerusalem, on Christ, makes no sense because Satan's not around. He's bound. He hasn't been loosed. The fifth prophetic argument is found in verses 11 through 15. And it's the chronology associated with the judgment of the lost. This second resurrection, this resurrection where the lost stand before Christ upon His great white throne, it takes place at the conclusion of the millennium. Folks, it's always the case when you take passages that are intended to be interpreted literally, and you ascribe to them allegory, you ascribe to them that they are figurative, then what reigns is chaos in interpretation. It just snowballs and it becomes more and more ridiculous, and you're left wondering, now, what is to be taken as literal and what is to be taken as figurative? The third argument for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in some ways, is clearly the most exciting because it is what is promised about this kingdom to come on earth. Let's look at some passages. The first promises have to do with promises that God made to His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, there are many places we could go in the Old Testament that would speak of the promises that God has made to the Messiah regarding His reign on earth. We don't have time to delve into all of them. I just want to touch on one that is very familiar in the New Testament. This is Gabriel's conversation with Mary when she questioned about how on earth she could be the mother of the Messiah. Luke 1 and verse 31, Gabriel says to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now listen to this. "And the Lord God shall give him the throne of David his father. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now the first question I want to ask you is this. Was David's reign, was David's throne a heavenly throne, a heavenly reign, or an earthly throne and an earthly reign? Well, the answer is clear. It was earthly. So the first part of this prophecy is that the baby Jesus would grow up and fulfill the promise that God made to David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne, his earthly throne, and rule Israel. But the other part of that story is, at the end of 1,000 years, Christ doesn't stop being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't stop ruling. He will rule over His people forever and ever through the days of eternity. For those of you that were with us on Wednesday night when Pastor Farley was teaching through Zechariah. Remember the prophecies concerning the man called the branch? That he would be a king and he would be a priest that would rule Israel on earth. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. If there is not a earthly kingdom that Christ rules over, we've got to rethink our understanding of heaven. The good news is we don't have to rethink it, because there is going to be a earthly kingdom and the Word of God is going to be literally fulfilled. Psalm 2, verse number 7. God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus. Okay. Look at verse number 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. And the uttermost part, what? Of the earth for thy possession. Verse number 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here's what I want to ask you. If this prophecy is regarding Christ's rule in heaven, who is he going to be breaking with a rod of iron? Who is he going to be dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel? Do you understand the only people that are going to be in heaven are going to be the redeemed? Wouldn't that be a scary thought? Folks, I need to make an announcement. Our theology has been wrong. When we get to heaven, there are going to be times that Jesus is going to be ruling over us with a rod of iron, and he's going to be busting our heads together like a potter breaking vessels. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever in the context of his eternal reign. But it makes perfect sense when you understand the makeup of the kingdom. Okay, there's a second set of promises, and these promises aren't made to Jesus, these promises are made to you and I. Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2. Now, this is not the only kingdom promise that is made to us by any means. But because of what we have just looked at from Psalm 2, it'll immediately become clear to you that this is an argument. Revelation 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. And to he that overcometh. Now I realize it's been months. But do you remember the overcomer is the person of faith? This is the promise that is made to us who have placed faith and trust in Christ. Now look at this promise that is made to us. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. You understand why Jesus talks about this and saying, this is what I've received from my Father. He's making reference to Psalm chapter 2. But this prophecy is not concerning directly Christ. This prophecy is concerning us as overcomers. And Jesus personally promises us we're going to rule the nations. He personally promises us that just like He will rule with a rod of iron, we will rule with Him with a rod of iron. And just like there will be times that He will bust people in judgment, like a potter bust a marred vessel, we will too. Now, if that's not talking about the kingdom, do you understand the only other interpretation is that we're going to be ruling one another in heaven? We're going to be knocking heads together in heaven? Do you have room in your theology for that? I don't. That's not what heaven is going to be like, but that's what the kingdom is going to be like. The third promise, and the last one we're going to look at tonight, is the promise that God has made to creation that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Let's look at some passages. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah. Look at several passages here. Because Isaiah, more than any other prophet, talks about the kingdom, what it's going to be like. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 and verse 16, we're going to read this one verse to set up the context of Isaiah 35, the next chapter, what we're going to be reading. Isaiah 34, verse 16. The Bible says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate." None of these prophecies shall be lacking her mate, her fulfillment. "For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them." And I read this to say that God is making a vow that the prophecies to follow will be literally fulfilled. Not one of them will be left unfulfilled. Look, if you would, in Isaiah 35, now starting in verse number 1. Isaiah 35, 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall water break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Doesn't that sound like a literal dialogue to you of a promise of a kingdom that is yet to come, that the earth is going to be transformed, that people are going to experience massive healing because the Prince of Peace has returned? Look, if you would, at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. Oh, this is a familiar one. It has nothing to do with heaven, everything to do with the kingdom. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine that? Johnny, come over and see my new pet. My dad brought me home a leopard. That's nothing. My dad brought me a lion. That ain't nothing. I got a brand new wolf cub. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young lion shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, not heaven, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people. And it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. One more, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Now let me explain to you what is being said in verse 20. There shall be no more thence and infinite days. One of the grave tragedies of this fallen world is that often parents lose children within days of the child's birth. That's what Isaiah is referring to. It won't be that way in the kingdom. Because notice what is said. Not only will it not be that way in the kingdom, but he says, for the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, what is being said, if you had a life expectancy in the kingdom of 1,000 years, someone who dies at 100 years old will be considered a child in the kingdom. They will be considered cut down in their prime. What would cause them to be cut down? Well, the next statement is talking about sinners being accursed, a rod of iron, like a potter's vessel being dashed together. But notice the second statement that is made in contrast to the child not dying in the kingdom. There won't be an old person that doesn't live out all their days. In other words, people will not die in the prime of their, what we refer to as the prime of their life. There will be really, really, really old people in the kingdom. Like Methuselah, folks. Like Adam. That live because the environment is perfect. Man, we don't have to look very far to realize that this present world is sick. It needs a revamping. It needs a remaking from the head down. And the good news is King Jesus is coming back, and he's going to do that. And we're going to have the chance, the opportunity to experience the world the way God intended for it to be. Now, we won't be able to meet for our study in Revelation next Sunday night because we have some more important things to do. A mission banquet. And one of the missionaries will be speaking. But Lord willing, when we get together again, we will take a look at who are the citizens of the kingdom going to be. I mean, who are these people that are going to get in trouble with the Lord? Who are these people that are going to be like the sand of the sea that when Satan is released, immediately they flock to him to go up against the Lord? What is our place going to be? It says, the Bible says that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. What exactly is our position going to be in the kingdom? What's this about children being born in the kingdom? Because I thought the Bible says that we're going to be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. Well, the good news is this. The Bible's got an answer for all of it. And it's fascinating to look at. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Lord, the closer we come to the return of Christ, the more that it's impossible to miss just how broken this world is, how broken and perverse people are, how corrupt and power hungry politicians are. Lord, as you said, wars and rumors of war. You've created in the heart of your people a desire for justice, a desire for something better. And as we look at the promise of you ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, we can only imagine how wonderful this time is going to be for this planet and the people that trust you that will live in this kingdom. Father, I pray that as we observe what's happening around us, that we would moderate our feelings with the promises of your word, that you are coming back and justice and righteousness will prevail. Oh, Father, bless your people. Encourage their hearts. Might we do all that we can to encourage people into this kingdom. And we'll be thankful, for we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.